We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we come again to you having empty hands, holding them out and pleading with you to fill them with food for our souls, as only you can do. I pray that you prepare our hearts and make them ready to receive the comforting words which you have for us today. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have before us this morning one of the most amazing miracles that this world has ever seen. It involves control of the forces of nature. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41, a great storm. And the same day when even was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. We'll translate boat. And there were also with him other little boats. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the boat, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Gospel according to St. John, chapter 1, beginning at the first verse. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, but the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, but the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When the aged Nicodemus came to Jesus under the darkness of night, the Son of God said to him, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. As we've seen in our own country recently, in the state of Alabama, wind can do an amazing amount of damage. And we witnessed only a few short months ago here in our own Coon Valley the damage that floodwaters can leave behind. And in spite of all of our significant scientific advancements, which are many and marvelous, yet still we cannot control nature. And even in our enlightened day, wind, water, snow, and ice can render us absolutely helpless. But there is one who can and does control the nature which he himself created. And that person is Jesus Christ. And this truth is what makes the words of the Holy Spirit through the pen of Mark this morning so absolutely amazing. The scene takes place out on the sea. And the same day, when the even was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over to the other side. The timing here is important. It is after Jesus had preached to the multitude from the boat, and then dismissing the multitudes on the shore, went into the house to instruct his disciples in private. When a new crowd assembled, Jesus gave orders to cross the lake or the sea when evening had set in. Verse 36, and when they had sent away the multitude, that's the second multitude, they took him, even as he was, in the boat. And there were also with him other little boats. Mark is the only one that records this about other boats going along with. Some of his disciples had seen and were commercial fishermen. These guys had spent years and years out on the sea. So they took charge of the boat and the trip. The words, as he was, includes the idea that Jesus didn't have time to make any preparation for the trip. It was evening, and after a hard day's work, Jesus soon dropped off to sleep in the back of the boat, tired and weary as he was. And this itself is a miracle, isn't it? The Almighty God, creator of all things, now suffers fatigue. Became a human being, took on human body just like you and I have, and he was tired. He was so tired from the day's work that he fell asleep. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was now full. Knowing the topography helps a great deal here. The Sea of Galilee lie between high hills which form a deep trough on both sides and was subject to sudden tempests which came barreling down through the tempest, through the shaft here, bearing down and down the gorge and a very, very powerful, powerful wind could rise up within a matter of seconds. You had no idea that this was coming, no time to prepare for it. It happened quickly. And it was dangerous. Question: was the devil involved in all this? It certainly is possible. Truth be told, the very sea that was supposed to destroy the Lord and his disciples later was a burying ground for the evil spirits in the swine when they ran down and perished in the same body of water. So yes, it's very possible that the devil had part in this. But you and I, like the disciples, had the privilege of being able to trace it beyond the devil back to the hand of the Heavenly Father. This was indeed a great storm of wind. And every child of God can relate to this. There are sudden storms that come into our life. As children of God, when we're living in this world, which is really right now enemy territory, we're in the world, but we are not of it. And storms come, one right after the other. There's no relenting here. examples from our own life. Every one of us can give examples. Even little children can give examples. But there's a beautiful verse in Proverbs. It's Proverbs chapter 3, verse 25. And I'll guarantee you that later on in your life, the Holy Spirit is going to bring this verse to your mind for your great comfort. And you won't remember where it was from, but you'll be able to find it in your concordance. The verse is Proverbs chapter 3, verse 25, and the words are these: "Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh." One more time here. Proverbs 3, verse 25. "Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh." So when things are sprung upon you all of a sudden that you didn't see it coming, but there it is, don't be afraid. That's a loving command of God, the Almighty God who's controlling everything. Be not afraid of sudden fear. You don't have to be afraid of it, and you shouldn't be afraid of it. And even though it's a sudden surprise to you, it's not a surprise to God. The Lord God holds everything in His hand. So the disciples now are scared half to death. They're scared half to death. And the amazing thing about this is that some of them were commercial fishermen, and this was not the first storm that they had encountered out on the Sea of Galilee. They knew what was happening. They'd lived through this before, but nothing quite like this. And what was Jesus doing at the time? Well, he was tired. He'd put in a long, hard day's work. And in verse 38, he was in the hinder part of the ship, the back part of the ship, or the boat, asleep on a pillow. Not the kind of pillow that Mike Lindell makes, so you can get a good night's sleep no matter where you are or what the situation is. Not that kind of pillow. And this wasn't the kind of pillow that you and I sleep on either, no matter what. This thing was an article that was part of the boat. It was always there. I think just about every boat probably had it from what I've read. And when the commercial fishermen were out there during the darkness of night, and sometimes they get a little tired, they take a break. And they go back to this thing that King James translates a pillow. Not a real good translation, but it was a place where they could lay down and catch a little nap. And that's where Jesus was. He was so tired that he was sleeping during the middle of this storm. And this fact is remarkable. It's absolutely remarkable. Everything about this is amazing. And the first part is what we've already mentioned. Some of these men were commercial fishermen. They knew how to ride out a storm. I had an example of this when I was littler, when I was in a boat with my dad and we were out there fishing, and all of a sudden, we were out on Lake Onalaska, and all of a sudden, a big storm arose. It came up very suddenly, and the waves were high, and as luck would have had it, our motor was broken, a sheared a pin. So we didn't have a motor. All we had was a pair of oars. I was afraid. And my dad said, "Larry, don't be afraid. Just lay in the bottom of the boat. I'll get you to shore. I know how to do this." And he did. He knew how to maneuver the boat, could ride through the waves safely. And we landed on shore. We were about a mile away from where we had taken off from the dock. But we got back to shore. Well, because my dad knew how to do this. This wasn't the first time he'd been in a storm. Well, here you had commercial fishermen. They knew how to do this too. but they didn't know, they couldn't handle this one. And there's another amazing fact here, and that is that they came to Jesus for help. Well, on the basis of what? I mean, these guys had been commercial fishermen for years out there. Son of God had, lucky if he'd been in a boat once or twice in his life. For the first 30 years of his life, he lived with a foster father who was a carpenter. And I have no doubt that Jesus followed in Joseph's footsteps. He was a carpenter too, working on wood. They didn't know how to ride out a storm in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. But the disciples came to him. He would have been the last one that you would have thought they would have come to. So maybe there was more here than what met the eye. And there's a truth here. You know, disciples did what they could. They did everything they could to keep that boat afloat. And finally, when they couldn't do anymore, when they were helpless, after they had done what they could, they came to the Son of God. And there's a beautiful lesson here for you and for me. This shows the faith of the disciples. And yeah, it was weak, but they had a faith. This is a parable in life. Do what you can. And you know, there's a fine line between trusting God and tempting God. And God gives us promises and all that sort of thing. But we still should do what we can. If we don't do what we can, we're tempting God. Father promises to feed us every single day. If we say, well, you know, God promised to feed me. I don't have to go. I don't have to work. I don't have to do anything. I'm just going to sit there and the manna is going to float down from heaven like it did out in the wilderness. That's tempting God. Part of the way God answers a prayer is giving you things to do to make that promise come true. And if he gives you a job, you should do it. And you use that to put food on the plate, but it's still God doing it. But there's such a thing as human responsibility. And if you do what you can, there's a great deal of comfort in that. That's all God asks you to do. He never asks us to do more than what we can do. It's just do what you can. And he will bless that. Classic example of that is when Mary of Bethany had an alabaster box of very precious ointment. It was a box. It wasn't a bottle that you could unscrew the cap and put a few drops of the precious ointment in there and then screw the cap back on and keep the rest. It wasn't that kind of a deal. It was all or nothing. If you broke the box, all the ointment came out. So you better have a good reason for doing that because it was very expensive. I don't know how she ever got it. Maybe she inherited it from somebody. I don't know. But she took that alabaster box and broke it and poured all this precious ointment on the head of Jesus Christ. And immediately she was criticized. To what purpose is this waste? The ointment could have been sold for much and the money given to the poor. Why waste it? And all the disciples followed along to the one that was the leader of the group in this, and that was Judas Iscariot, who, by the way, couldn't have cared less for the poor. He didn't care. He was the treasurer, and he wanted the money in there so he could siphon it out for himself. Later on, he would make the worst deal that's ever been made in the history of the world. He would sell the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. So viciously attacking Mary of Bethany, and she didn't have to defend herself at all. Christ did that. He rebuked his disciples. Leave her alone. She hath done what she could. That's what he said. Well, what she did what she could do, which was more than anybody else ended up being able to do. What was that? Well, she anointed Jesus before his death, because she knew, evidently, that there wouldn't be time to do it after he died and was put in the tomb. She's the only one that really believed him when he said he was going to be handed over to the enemy and put to death, but rise again the third day. She's the only one who believed it. So she did what she could. She was blessed in it. And so that's all any of us are asked to do by God. Do what you can. And all of us can do what we can. And you do what you can, and then you can't do anymore. Step aside and let God take over, and he will. This text that we're looking at, if we could only picture it correctly, could hardly be more dramatic. Life is on the line here. So they wake, and they come to Jesus, and they wake him up. And what happened? He arose and rebuked the wind, and he said unto the sea, peace, be still. He just talked to it. And what happened? The wind ceased, and there was a great calm. 1 second is all it took. And this raging sea, which threatened to swamp the boat and take all these men to a watery grave, all of a sudden became calm. It wasn't a ripple on the water. It took only a split second. And all it took was a word. He spoke to it. Grammarians tell us that the form here that is used is a perfect imperative, and that this particular form is only used twice in the whole New Testament. And they tell us that the meaning here about rebuking the wind, be still, really could be translated that Jesus put a muzzle on it and kept it on. It was a very, very emphatic form that the waves were supposed to stop and stay that way. And Mark is the only one that records the words that Jesus said, by the way. Matthew and Luke do not. The point here is that the power is in the word. If only we believe this. Knowing it's one thing, believing it is quite another. The power is in the Word. The Holy Scriptures that are inspired by the Holy Spirit, that's where the power is. Not with gimmicks, not with anything that man can bring in. It's in the Word. That's it. And this is, to me, one of the most important miracles that Jesus performed, because it shows his control over nature. We can't control nature. None of us can. But he can. He created it. The one who created all things, and without him was not anything made that was made. He was working with the Father and the Holy Spirit during the whole creation week in Genesis chapter 1. And he controls all of this. The miracles of nature, these are so important. And here you have one. And then he turned to his disciples and he said, why are ye so fearful? What are you afraid of? How is it that ye have no faith? Well, they had some faith because they came to him. But it's very, very wrong for a child of God to be afraid of anything. Fear, being afraid, is a sin for a child of God, and we fall into it all the time. We have no reason to be fearful of anything. Now, there's a couple key points here. Number one, this miracle can be misapplied easily to think that the reason why the disciples didn't have to be afraid, the reason for that was because Jesus was in the boat with them. And we say, well, that sounds right. No, it isn't. Even if Jesus Christ hadn't been in the boat with them, the disciples still didn't have any reason to be afraid. Why? Because they're children of the Heavenly Father, that's why. And Jesus Christ does not have to be physically with them in order to be a help to them. Before he ascended into heaven, he said to his disciples, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." So the point is that Jesus Christ is in the boat with us. We can't see him, but he's still here. And just because Jesus was physically there didn't guarantee the disciples anything. Well, that wasn't the reason. Let's put it that way. It guaranteed them something, but that wasn't the reason why they should not be afraid. Whether Jesus Christ was physically present in the boat or not didn't make any difference whatsoever. They were children of God, and God is going to protect them. There are guardian angels here, and Jesus Christ is with us all the time. So let's get that straight. And then another thing, what if the storm had done its work and the boat had gone down and they had all drowned? What then? Well, then their spirit returns to the one that gave it. And they would have been taken by the angels up into paradise, and they'd have been with their Savior. So, you know, even when we're close to death, we don't have to be afraid. Death is only a doorstep, a doorway for us to walk through into a greater life. Remember when the three Hebrew boys were standing in front of the king that said, "Boy, you better bow down and worship this golden image, because if you don't, I'm going to throw you into the fiery furnace that's going to be heated seven times over." And what did they say? They said, "We don't have to be afraid of you, O king. The God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace." He can do that if he wants to, but maybe he doesn't. Maybe it's not his will. If it isn't his will, and if it's his will that we perish in there, we're still not going to bow down to you, O king. We know what's going to happen. We're going to be in paradise with our Savior. And that's the same faith that you and I should have. We don't have to be afraid of anything. And another thing that's coming out of this is that these disciples were not super saints. They had the same fears and anxieties that you and I have. It's natural for us. Things make us afraid. But it's also true that you can't stampede a child of God. You might make him run a few quick steps, but the Holy Spirit kicks in and we finally end up not being afraid of anything. "Whoever would be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." And if that means dying, it's better to die at the feet of Jesus than to live without him. That's the truth. And we've got to be willing to die for what we believe in. That's not a price that's too high to pay, because there is going to be a resurrection of the dead. So the end result here was they feared exceedingly. I mean, this was an amazing miracle here. And they said one to another, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Well, the truth of the matter is that he's a God-man. That gets back to the manger at Bethlehem, doesn't it? That little baby that was born out there with the cattle in the manger is the Almighty Son of God. So something like we looked at this morning shouldn't surprise us at all. One of the concluding thoughts here is that the theologians call this doctrine the sovereignty of God. And what does that mean? It means that God controls every single thing that happens. And you and I, because of that, we don't have to be afraid of anything. Trace it back to the hand of the Heavenly Father. He's controlling it. Well, it doesn't look like it. No, it doesn't look like it. But he says in Isaiah 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts. And my ways are not your ways. And as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways than your ways. And so what looks to you like a big defeat on this earth is anything but. A tremendous amount of glory comes to us through these sufferings, and that's why God allows it. We're being blessed. The trick is not to look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporal. The things that are unseen are eternal. And this light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Look at that. And you won't be afraid of anything. Another point here is to remember, and I'm not saying that, you know, we're not robots. And we shouldn't be. When we're standing at the deathbed of a loved one, we shouldn't be robots. Christ wasn't. When he stood at the grave of Lazarus, what did he do? He wept. Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. Two words. Jesus wept. We should too. But that doesn't mean we have to be afraid of this, because we don't. In John chapter 11, this is a very important thing here. John chapter 11, the opening verses, it talks about Lazarus, who was a friend of Jesus, as was his two sisters, Mary and Martha. And John chapter 11 starts out this way. Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment, we've mentioned that before, and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So they're standing at the bed of Lazarus, their brother. They love him and he's dying. Now what do? Therefore his sisters sent unto Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Notice how they approached Jesus. They didn't say, the one who really loves you, our brother really loves you, and he's sick. No, they didn't appeal to the love of Lazarus for Jesus. They appealed to the love of Jesus for Lazarus. That's where you do it. He whom thou lovest is sick. What did Jesus do? When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified. Now, what we're after is verse 5 here. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Isn't this beautiful? He loves all three of them. And the fact that he's loving Lazarus by putting him through some suffering and even death doesn't deter the fact that he also loved Martha and her sister at the same time. Jesus Christ can do this. There are times when we can't, but he can. And so I don't care what the situation is, and as hard as it might be when we stand there at the deathbed of our loved one and we're seeing this, there's love for us too, not just for the one that's dying, but also for the survivors. There's equal love for Mary and Martha and Lazarus at the same time. That's precious. And then when Jesus had heard that Lazarus was sick, what he did was he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. He didn't come. He waited. And the sisters waited too. Let's wait for God to act at his own time. And they did. And you know how it all ended up. We're going to close the sermon by reading the beautiful Psalm 126. And the subject of it is when the Lord visited his people when they had been captives in Babylon for 70 years, and he brought them back to the Holy Land. But there's a teaching here for all of us, and a teaching that tells us how to react when we're standing at the grave of a loved one. So the beautiful 126th Psalm, 6 short verses. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. It was almost too good to be true. It was like a dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter. Hadn't been filled with laughter before. They'd been weeping. Now they're laughing. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The heathen were saying that. Boy, God really blessed them. Yeah. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams of the south. And now the final two verses. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed. And that loved one that's being lowered into the ground is precious, precious seed. And he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. So tears are liquid prayers. And every tear that a child of God sheds is precious to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Put these tears in a bottle, and God is going to wipe away every single tear from our eyes.